Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Turn over with me to Hebrews 11, please, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now we have the preaching of this man in Jude. I will not read it, though we may make reference to it. Already today, on more than one occasion, this man Enoch has been made mention of, and he has been much before my mind the last few days. We have been reading from a chapter called the Obituary chapter. Yet in the midst of these oft-repeated words, "and he died," we have a couple of bright spots. They're encouraging to me. For surely we live in a day when death is marking everything and on every hand. Thank God there can be and there is that can be. You can lift your eyes to above the distracting scenes of life. You may have noticed this chapter is not giving us the Cain line, but rather the Seth line. And Seth was given in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. Even in the Seth line, we find sad departure until, coming into the next chapter, chapter 6, we see the judgment of God having to fall upon a godless scene and sweep them all away, save only those that were in the ark of safety. And so in this chapter, we have this man Enoch, not before us, not a great deal said of him, but what is said of him is surely most interesting and most instructive. I want to think of a few things in connection with him, just for a little while, it will not take long. But first of all, the meaning of his name. I would encourage young Christians to look up the meaning of names. They're very instructive, and usually they add quite a little light to the scene before us. Enoch's name, they tell us, means teacher, and I'm very sure of this, he has much to teach us. If we have receptive hearts, my father often used to refer to the fact that we're all in the school of God, referring to the believer, and that is perfectly true, but I wonder sometimes what kind of pupils we are, whether we can be taught or instructed or not. Teacher, Enoch has much indeed to teach us, lessons for our very time. I want to think of the times in which this man lived. I want to think for a little while the manner of the life of this man. I want to think of the awakening that seems to be suggested in regard to this man, a turning point in his life. Then there was again a deliverance. And it was a marked deliverance, but it was in the midst of testings, family problems and all that would encounter the life of this man. And I want to think of his preaching. We didn't read it, but we shall refer to that. And then last of all, of his translation. Now first of all, this man's time. What unusual times they were. There were dark days. Someone has well said that any dead fish can float down the stream, but it takes a live fish or a fish with a backbone to go against the tide or the current, and that is very true. And here was one, likely as with all others, seemingly around him, hurrying on down the stream of time with little to occupy him save only the evils that abounded on every hand. We find our Lord Jesus referring to this day, or very little after it, in Noah's day, in chapter 24 of Matthew, when he tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came. So that we have a very similar day in the day of Enoch as we have in this our day today. What wickedness was to be seen? Chapter 6 reminds us of that. There were giants who read in the earth in those days. That word Nephilim evidently refers to mighty ones, possibly in size, maybe not. I wonder if it's not a matter of in daringness and in evil and in wickedness that just seemed to be, have reached the point, the cup had come to the brim, and God's judgment must fall upon it. This was the day in which this man Enoch lived, and evidently one like those that were round about him. In chapter 18, is it? 22, I believe it is, of Job, they have a little remark there made concerning the day of the flood, when they were saying, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do? Just think of the language of the people of Noah's day. Surely it pictures the present hour, rather of Enoch's day. It pictures the present hour. What can man, what can that God do if a God there is? And they would seek to dethrone him or deny the existence of such a one. Thank God for, even at such a dark day as that, here was a man that was raised up as a witness before God. I want to consider for a little while the manner of life of this man, for I'm very satisfied that he was just one of a multitude that was going on in the deeds of the evil that abounded. That little word after would suggest that to me. There was a before in the life of Enoch prior to God's having met him. The after would tell me of a before. There's always that in every life. There's the before and there's the after. The day when we knew nothing of the grace of God, and when we were just like the multitude about us trying to find our satisfaction and pleasure here. It may be there's some in our gathering this afternoon, and that's just you. You're just one of those that think that this is all there is to live for, and you're going to try and fill your little cup with pleasure as best you can. I tell you, it'll be a dissatisfying portion. It'll never, never fill the heart. The joys of earth, the poet has well said, can never fill a heart, and especially one that has tasted of his love. And so there was an after, but thank God, although there was blessedly the after, there was the before in his life. I don't think it's God's intent that we should meditate upon the before of our lives and be over-occupied with that. Sometimes we hear some addressing us and they seem to revel in going over all the dark deeds of a past life, which I feel, thank God, are done with as far as the eye of heaven is concerned, and indeed need not be dragged to light again. Better far to leave them as covered and in the past, rather than to be gloating or glorying over what once we were. I suppose in measure it can magnify the grace of God in having delivered. But indeed, when we think of the dark past, how good to know that it is in the past. But there came a time in this man's life when there was a change. There was an awakening. I wonder what it was that turned the course of this man. He was a man that had, we read, after he had met with God and walked with God, he was one who walked with him for a period of some 300 years. The days of Enoch we read were 365 years, and there was that period of time in his life when there was a change came across the path. What was it that made the change? Well, I would suggest to you, it was the birth of a son. We read of this son having been brought into the scene, whose name was given as Methuselah, and the name of Methuselah seems to be that of, at his death it shall be seen, or his death will bring it. Now, it would certainly appear that Methuselah, when he was brought into the scene, arrested the attention of the father. Up until that time, no interest and no concern about the future, whatever. All for the present with Enoch. But at last he has been brought to a sense of responsibility. His death will bring it. Now, we do not read that God had a special revelation for the heart of this man, but there's no question in my mind that he did. He spoke to Enoch as a recognition of a father now, with a child born into the family. What an example was being set before this child. There was a future for this child, and it was going to, in a great measure, depend upon the attitude of this man Methuselah, rather Enoch, toward his son Methuselah. I wonder sometimes if parents recognize the fact that we are in a very responsible position as parents. It's a wonderful privilege to have brought into the home, into the family circle, a little one. It's a treasure indeed. God has given it. But it's intended that that child should be raised for God. And I'm very much convinced that the parent has a great responsibility as to how that child turns out, whether they're saved or no, whether they end in heaven or hell. Perhaps someone may say, well, after all, I don't see as it's very much in our hand. Indeed, do we not have a responsibility in seeking to tell them and instruct them and so on and leave the rest with God? Well, I recognize that it's God alone that can deliver. But nevertheless, this I'm convinced of, the home circumstances and the surroundings in which that child is raised is going to have a lasting effect upon the future of that child. The implanted truths or the implanted principles that are set before them in early life are going to, they just can't alter the path of that child so far as for good or evil is concerned. God is as good as His Word. His promises are there. And if a parent has been faithful in their part toward that child, God will prove Himself faithful too. But what I want to notice was especially this child born, which brought across the path of Enoch a turning point, a change in the life of this man, a change in the manner of his living. For from that time onward, we read of Enoch that he walked with God. Think of the days of the past that were now looming before him. Think of the little future that still was before him and opportunity that was afforded. And we read of this man having turned to God. He walked with God. There are two expressions that are most interesting, and we have read them both. Here in Genesis 5, we read of him having walked with God. We read over in chapter 11 of Hebrews that he pleased God. We have this testimony that he pleased God. And I'm very sure of this. This is what God intends of every believer. Might I suggest to you there's nothing that a believer could do that would be greater, that would be more important and more precious in heaven's sight, but there's as well nothing less that a believer should fulfill than to walk with God and to please God. And so that was the case in connection with this man, Enoch. There was that change we suggested in his life and evidently at the birth of his son, recognizing that God had given and that there was a God that had to be dealt with. A God that must be met, a God that was going to either be glorified in the life of Enoch, or else to continue on in the same wretched path, the results more serious. It's alarming to me sometimes to think of God speaking to the hearts of men and women, and yet them seemingly pushing it from them, and that unexercised or unconcerned with the voice of God. I was just thinking the other day, it was the attending of a funeral that brought it again to mind. There's quite a number of cases that I can look back upon in my little experience when someone has been taken from the sea. Now, we haven't got one taken here, that's not the thought. But I was thinking of the fact that there are often, in the looking into the face of a loved one, and perhaps as the Word of God is ministered and brought home to the heart on that occasion, vows made, determination on the part of some of the links of the family, that it's going to be different from now on. And yet after a few years, they seem to have sunk back into the same path that they pursued before. I'm thinking of one young man in particular. I remember him coming with tears in his eyes and confessing the wretched past and determined that from now on, God was going to be glorified in his life. Well, I think for a little while, it was affected by the scenes of that day. But as I look back on the scene today, I have to wonder for how long and in what measure. There were vows that were taken. There was determination from now on to be a different Christian, a different person. But alas, they have lapsed back in the same sad condition as they were before. The world is filling the heart. The things of this life are occupying the time. You were in the home not too long ago, and that phone was ringing continually. The man was jumping up from the meal to answer the phone, and his mind was just filled with the affairs of this life. What value is he to the assembly of God? What real furtherance can there be accomplished through that man as the result of his allowing himself to be dragged into the business world and the things of the present life? Perhaps no finger could be pointed at him insofar as injustice is concerned, but it's just the sad point of being swallowed up in the things of his present scene and usefulness for God being brought to an end as far as outwardly we can see. He was a man, and he had a real awakening. Awakening that brought impressions into his heart and mind that changed the whole life, so that from now on there's no longer the wretched past. But thank God there has been that mighty deliverance from the scenes that he had one time pursued. We read these words, he had this testimony. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And I thought to myself, how interesting this is. Here's a man, and he has borne a testimony as to the reality of the meeting with God. A change in his life that indeed marked him as a different man from this time forward. A testimony was borne by others as they looked upon him. I wonder, do we remember, do we recognize that the eye of others is upon us, that they're taking note of us, and that all that we do or say is not only being recorded in heaven, but it's being recorded in the minds and hearts of others? I'm very sure that this man, Enoch, remembered or realized that in this young lad, Methuselah, that was brought into his home, that there was going to be a marked recognition of his life from this day forward in the heart and life and mind of that young fellow, Methuselah. And perhaps that was what had in its special way its influence upon Enoch. But on others, the eyes of others, as they gazed upon this man, they were made to speak of the life that he was living in contrast to that that was before. Thank God we have seen that on many an occasion. There has been the life of godlessness and living as the world do, and with little thought for God, and then a turning point in the life when the grace of God entered. And when entering that home, I can think of one in particular, and I can remember often entering into that home on future occasion to find an open Bible on the table that was never seen before. A love to speak on divine things that was never heard before. The change that grace had wrought in that home and that life was marked. Others are taking note of it. We're an influence for good or ill in how we move among others, in the very acts and the very things we say. May the Lord preserve us, and may our testimonies be such as are acceptable in his sight. This man had a testimony before others that was glorifying to God. Thank God for that. I've been thinking a lot about the testings of Enoch. But indeed, Enoch had testings in his life, as every Christian will have. We're not going to be carried, as the hymn writer has said, to the skies on flowery days of ease, or this thought to win the prize and sail to bloody seas. We'll know something of the testings of life down here. We're bound to. We're sure to. Why is it? Why has God so ordained that the Christian should be tempted and tested and tried? We were hearing of some of the testings and temptations this morning that cross the path of the believer, and there are many. And I'm sure each one that has been on the journey for a few years can record indeed the fact that so often the Lord has allowed us to cross our path those times of testing that have brought us to real turning point in our lives, real decision. This was so with Enoch. There was a family born after the birth of Methuselah. We're not told how many. We're not told what the end was for them. But we're reminded of the fact, in connection with the descendants of Enoch, that there were those that were brought into his family circle, even in his walk with God. I'm sure they must have been a witness to it. But I'm thinking especially of the testings that are permitted in regard to these things of daily life. There are quite a number here, and already it has been mentioned in prayer, and as well from this platform, the fact that these things are permitted of God, these testings. And indeed, the privilege that is ours, oh, what a privilege it is. But I wonder sometimes if we really rise to the occasion. But here with Enoch and the family life, I suppose there were the six spells that would cross the path of some of those children. There would be the times of testing as they were living in a godless world, and as we've been suggesting, with a stream against them, and all the difficulties of life that were encountered. no easy thing to raise a family in the time of Enoch's day, just as I'm sure you're experiencing in the present hour. I want to suggest to you, if you're leaving all the training of a family to the neighbors, or to the Sunday school teacher, or perhaps to the school teacher, or to any other parent or whoever it may be, grandparent or whoever it may be, you're going to sadly miss out. God holds you responsible for those children and the teaching of them. What a privilege it is to instruct them. I remember a young man rising, giving a little word at a wedding, at his wedding, and it thrilled my heart to hear him say, I want to thank my parents for the godly example they have set before me, and I hope to incorporate into my home and family the lessons that have been taught me in my growing years. He's done that. He's doing that. I wonder if those examples have been set before us by the parents. The reading of the scriptures is so vital if they're going to be instilled into the minds of young ones. I could tell you a lot of things in connection with our own experience, but I don't like to speak of personal things. But I do remember on one occasion a certain brother, now home in heaven, and after we had had the family reading, "Now, Jim," he says, "close your Bible and don't let these children go. You mustn't hold them any longer." Well, we did on that occasion. I would like to have, and if he hadn't been much older than I would have said, "Brother, these children are used to sitting, listening to the scriptures read. They're used to hearing them expounded verse by verse, the chapter that we've gone over. It's no weariness to them. It's customary. It's the habit of their life." I wonder, do we do that? Do we expound and explain to them verse by verse the passages we have read? I know there are some difficult passages, but we can nearly always find those simple things that will impress the minds of the young, and it's laying a foundation for a future again. This man was tested. Tested with all the tests of life. Tried with all the trials that would cross his path. And I'm sure the neighbors would make a mark of that strange man that had changed his religion and his manner of life and that was conducting his affairs so differently now. But he was determined by the help of God to manifest the truth of his, shall I call it, religion before others. The times of testing. I want to think of his preaching for a moment, for I don't want to stay here long. This man, we didn't read it, but thank God he was a testimony as well in what he said. Over in in the little book of Jude, we find there Enoch's testimony. That is rather Enoch's preaching. We read that in the days of Enoch, wickedness was abounding. It must have been. Because some five times, is it not, I think so, in one little verse or a part of a verse, we hear him quoting solemnly those words ungodly. That wasn't a very popular message, I'm sure, for the people of his day, but he was pressing home the reality of prevailing conditions among them. He reminded them of a God of judgment. He reminded them of a day to face when God would deal with man in judgment, and so his solemn preachings were proclaimed to the world of his day. We don't read of Noah preaching audibly, so far as I can recall, in words, but he preached in works as he was building. But so far as Enoch was concerned, his messages were falling upon the ears of his people. And indeed, he was bringing home the solemn fact that the sins and the guilt, the evil that they were committing must be faced again. There was a God of judgment to face. You know, we live in a day when there's not much warning today of coming judgment. There's not much solemnly proclaiming the sin question as once it was. I wonder why. There can be no true conversion to God without, first of all, conviction of sin. There must be an awakening on the part of the sinner. It is going to be brought to deliverance. And you who are preaching the gospel, I urge upon you, in all tenderness and feeling and love, sound forth solemnly, clearly, the solemn side of the issue, the sin question, that separates the soul from God and heaven. And if the sin question is brought home, if conviction of sin is wrought by the Spirit of God, it'll be true conversion then, and we'll have no need of trying to support and hold up the subject that are professed under our preaching. Perhaps just in passing, a little note that I was thankful for getting as a young Christian from our brother Robert Helper, known to some of the older ones here. He says, "Never, never tell so many not saved." He says, "We've never seen the books. We don't know for sure whether they're saved or not. That day will have to declare it. At best, we can say so many profess And I think that wisdom, what here was Enoch, tested in the tests of life. Are we being tested? How are we standing up under the test? Are we proving to be genuine? Are we still able to walk with God in the midst of the tests of life? Are we proving that indeed we're pleasing God? That's what's intended. May the Lord give us grace and help so to be. I want to think for a moment of this translation. Here's the happy ending to the scene as far as Enoch and earth was concerned. Not the ending as far as the man was concerned, but he was delivered from a scene of trial, and yet a scene of joy, I'm sure, for his happy walk with God would be joyful in the midst of testing. What about Enoch? We read that he was not found, and that would tell me that he had been sought for. I would take it like Elijah of a later day, who likewise was caught away from this scene so suddenly, and alone seen by Elisha, his servant, who was taken from him. Others sought him, but they couldn't find him. He had gone up into heaven. He was a man, Enoch, and he was not. For God took him, some someone has suggested, and I think very nicely, that Enoch was walking with God, and perhaps the walk had been a little longer that day. And the Lord said, well, now, Enoch, it's quite a ways back home. We've gone a long walk. We'll just go on the rest of the way. Home with me. Anyway, Enoch was suddenly translated. The only unusual event, so far as I can find, between the death of Abel and the flood that fell, was this of Enoch's translation. What a happy change for Enoch to be taken from a scene so wrought by sin, so evil on every hand, to be in the glad presence of the God with whom he walked. Suddenly, away from the scene, to be forever with the one that he had found delight and pleasure in. What a happy change for me. That's what's going to happen one day soon. I wonder if that were to take place before this conference ends, even before this day ends. For it could be that the saints of God could be caught away without a moment's notice, drawn from this scene, to be forever with him. The poet has well said, caught up, no wing required, caught up, by love inspired, to meet him in the air. Oh, what a moment that will be. To gaze upon the one that has made us his, that has redeemed us, that has bought us with such a price. I wonder how each one looking, waiting, watching, with expectancy for that glad woman. Enoch was suddenly translated. What does it mean to be translated? Why, just changed over, taken from one scene to another, from the dark scenes of earth into the presence of the one that redeemed him. To be there, the object of the joy and delight of the heavenly host, as he gathered around the Redeemer, the one that had made it. I wonder, my brother and sister, are we living in such a way as to prove the reality of that coming as an expectancy in my life and heart? The Lord help me to be living in the light of that day, soon, to be taken away from us. May we not allow ourselves then to be in any measure tied to the earth and the scenes of the earth, to be a hindrance in our life and walk. May these two things that are mentioned of Enoch be blessedly mine. He walked with God, he pleased God, and then he was not for God. Numbers chapter 12. Reading from verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you. I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, he is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became a leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked unto Miriam, upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed, and he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. After that, let her be received in a day. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Now may the Lord bless his word, you've heard already and again this, our present reading. If you want a heading for what I have on mind, you could speak of it as discipline in the house of God. You may ask the question, well, can we find that in the Old Testament? Would there be such instruction there in regard to present day need? Well, it's well to remember that there's no church doctrine to be taken from the Old Testament, but we certainly have principles that are unchanging insofar as our God is concerned. Dispensations or periods of time do not change God's principles, divine principles. We have a very happy scene before us. For some reason or another, this has been weighing upon me quite a little of late, and I felt perhaps if the Lord should enable a little word profitably could be brought from it, if that Lord should so grant help. Were to take you back to chapter 11, we would learn there that Moses, and particularly Israel, were under the hand of God, guilty, and being dealt with there. When we come to chapter 12, we have two leaders of Israel, but indeed Miriam, along with Aaron and Moses, were out of that. Micah chapter 6 and 4 reminds us of that. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam before thee, reminding us that there was a work for these three to do, and God intended that they should fill his will, his mission. And of course, we know, sadly, there was failure here. Nevertheless, we do have God's hand in discipline upon a scene so solemn. Might I suggest to you that all of us at some time or another in our life will experience something of this, whether in greater or lesser measure, our wanderings and our departures demand it. Thank God for the correcting hand of God. So we have before us a very solemn scene that I would like to look at. On the outset, it would almost appear that there was the feeling that Moses was taking too much upon him. Perhaps somewhat the feelings that were in the heart of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And at a later day, they too rose up in rebellion against God's order. They tried to make out that Moses was, of course, putting himself into a position that he had no right to occupy, which was not the case, and God's hand on that occasion fell in sore trial upon that scene. But on this occasion, it was something hidden. I was thinking of a number of principles we have here that are often to be taken note of among us today. Very often we find an outward burst, it may be of temper or something else, and beneath the surface, beneath the scene, it's something altogether different that is the cause thereof. It wasn't so much the matter of Moses taking the place that he was occupying, although that was the sum total of the argument against him, but there had been something prior to that that was irking, it would seem, particularly Miriam. Moses had married, as we're reminded here in verse 1, an Ethiopian woman, and this did not suit Miriam. I suppose it was rather humbling to think of such a one being brought into the family circle, and how could she look in favor upon it? And she was quite prepared to let her feelings known, although trying to keep them covered indeed. so that there was in the heart of Miriam, first of all, a pretense, not really what was on the surface. Now you may say, well, why Miriam? Well, Aaron was linked with her. Well, I could only judge from the scene that Miriam was the instigator of it. She was the particular figure that Satan was using on this occasion to bring about this scene before us. Might I suggest to you further that there's no fall takes place at all at a moment, all at once. There are always those working principles that can be traced, I believe, prior to the great scene of catastrophe, and I believe we have the same here. Or to take you back to chapter 14 of this same book, we would remember there how that there's a happy scene. They're singing the songs of deliverance. They had crossed the Red Sea, and of course they were rejoicing, all Israel, in the wondrous deliverance that God so graciously had wrought. But then we find immediately after that Miriam taking a timbrel, and she gathers the women together, and she says to them, "Sing ye unto the Lord." Now that may have been all right, and I want to be slow to condemn what God hasn't condemned, but on the other hand, I cannot help but feel that we see there a little prelude to what we have before us here. What was wrong with the song that was united? All Israel rejoicing in that wondrous deliverance. And of course, when I remember the meaning of the name of Miriam, which means rebellion, I cannot help but feel we have early stages of what we have before us in this chapter. Well, that is my own thought and opinion, and I feel quite definitely it is the case. I'm just simply throwing it out to you. I think there were a number of other things that were hidden in the heart of Miriam. I think there was not only pride there, but I'm quite satisfied that there was as well jealousy there, as she thought of the position that Moses was occupying, and that she would like to have a more predominant, more preeminent place herself was her desire. I think there was jealousy there. Some of these statements, hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And of course that great us comes in too often in our lives. I think it was in the life of some of the disciples in Luke chapter 9 when they came to the Lord and said, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us, the important us." Oh, how often our own opinion of ourselves is far in excess of what God sees, or perhaps of what our brethren see, or what we ought to be in our own opinion. Alas, when that's the case, I'm afraid it was so once again. Not only that, but there was coldness. The Lord reminds Miriam that she ought to have been afraid to have spoken against what he calls twice over, "my servant Moses." Oh, how lovely a position Moses held in the heart and mind of his God. "My servant." When we go over to chapter 4, I believe it is at 3 or 4 of Hebrews, reminded again of Moses. "Faithful as a servant, faithful in all my house." And of course there the word is that of not just a matter of a slave, but one that's there in dignity and honor, fulfilling a work for God. Here was a woman speaking against Moses. Perhaps I should pause for a moment. I wonder if it's not possible that we are guilty at times of the same. Perhaps there's a little jealousy arises in our heart because the Lord has used some individual, and because they're gifted more than we, and we begin to think, well, after all, you know, why should that be? The Lord gives the gifts. He holds us responsible for the little measure of gift he endows us with, and it's ours to use it for him. And remember that day of reckoning is coming. He never asks more of us than he gives us ability to perform. Anyway, I want to think of a few other things in connection with God's dealing in this case of discipline. See how it fits in New Testament language. We have, in regard to this scene, first of all, the Lord heard it. I want to call your attention to that. Were we to take you back to chapter 11, we would read the same words. Israel were complaining there. We read solemnly, "The Lord heard it." Here again in chapter 12. Were we to take you on to chapter 13, we would read another scene similarly. And alas, we read, "The Lord heard it." Now those words aren't in chapter 13, but you will find them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when the Lord said, "Go up and possess the land." And they said, Israel said, "We will send men to search it and see. That told that there was unbelief in the heart of these people. They didn't believe what God had said. They weren't prepared to act upon it. Little wonder they came back, 10 of them, with an evil report. And, of course, thus turning all Israel aside. What a solemn moment. We read, the Lord heard it, the complaint of Israel. Three scenes in which God heard. Does that not suggest to me his ear is open? I wonder sometimes if we remember just what a word will do, just what a little statement might accomplish or might result in. How solemn, thus the need of ever guarding these lips of ours. Someone has well said that words are things of little thought. Be quickly spoken, quickly gone. It's another word that I forget. We forget them. What they stand, witnesses at God's right hand, all these lips of ours. Little wonder James seeks to bring before us the solemnity of the talk of the lips, which we remember elsewhere tendeth only to poverty, to penury. Thank God when the lips are controlled by divine control. We've been hearing much of the Spirit's control and power in the life and how necessary. Thank God when that's the case, how differently it was on this occasion. The Lord heard it. I wonder what he hears from these lips of ours. I wonder perhaps if some of the secret thoughts that never are even given expression to how they would stand on that day. You know, I had a friend a good many years ago told a little incident that I never forgot. He said, it's the time when these tape recorders were just a new thing. And evidently, the family and visitors were assembled and they were having just the usual evening of chatting and talking and so on. And then the head of the house said, would you like to hear, after an hour or so of it, our conversation, and we all agreed. And so we went and turned the thing over so that it recorded what had been spoken. And this man said to me, I never guessed that words that came from these lips of mine would sound as they did then. I thought, did I say that? Is it possible those words came from me? He says it was an awakening to my soul that day of a many multitude of words, and we all must be met again. Oh, may we remember that every idle word that men shall speak, account of it in the day of judgment. And so we have Miriam and Moses and Aaron. The Lord says, come out, ye three. I want to notice this. He's separating them now from the rest. How important the truth this is. When there are things arise that may be in the assembly, or between brother and brother, or whatever the case may be, keep it in the smallest circle possible. Sometimes, alas, it's telling others instead of telling the Lord. It's seeking to make known to others instead of trying to keep it between brother and brother, or sister and sister, and difficulties arise. That's the language of chapter 18 of Matthew, you remember. We'll not rehearse those scenes, but nevertheless, first of all, come out, ye three. And then what was the next step? Aaron, Miriam, and Aaron. Aaron is always spoken of first, though Miriam seems to be a chief figure. And of course, they must separate now. And the Lord is beginning to personally deal with them over the matters that have arisen. What have they been doing? They've been speaking against God's servant. God's servant. Oh, think of that. May I remember that he's the Lord's servant, he's not mine. His duty and responsibility is to serve his Lord and Master and not you. There's another case somewhat similar to that in Corinthians. You remember the Corinthians were blaming Paul and charging Paul the things that were untrue. He wasn't really an apostle at all. He had never seen the Lord as the other apostles had and so on. They were trying to belittle the very man that God had so wonderfully used in bringing blessing to that place, in the planting of this assembly, and so on. And so here we have another scene of speaking ill of God's own servant. And then you will notice the Lord, not only as he brings home solemnly before them the seriousness of the matter, the condition as it seemed by the eye of heaven, but then there must be judgment for it. I want to think first of all of confession. There was a confession made. Aaron is quick to make acknowledgement of the wrong. And indeed, this is very important before there can be a remedy. May we know much of what it means to search our hearts, and to allow nothing to stand between our souls and him that would hinder the work of God, or the people of God, or our own prosperity as well. Thank God for Aaron's frank confession. but it couldn't hinder discipline falling. That was a must. You will notice that Moses prayed for her, as well as Aaron. Let her not be, said Aaron, as one the fourth in the womb whose flesh is half consumed, and so on, realizing the solemnity of the judgment of God upon her. And then Moses begins to plead for her as well. I think I see in Moses what the Spirit of God has reminded us of in this chapter, the meekest man in all the earth. You know, there are certain persons in our Old Testament in particular that have some special grace attached to them. Thank God there was no special grace attached to the Lord. He was in full measure seen in every one of them. But when it came to Moses, there was the meekness there. Oh, thank God for the meekness of Moses. What a theme to occupy ourselves with. What a person to follow, to copy. Then, of course, there were others. You remember Abraham? It was the faith of Abraham, the patience of Job. And we can think of others. They have what we might call the high water mark in their lives. And indeed, it was noteworthy of them. But here was Moses, and showing again his meekness. We know he lost his temper at least on one occasion, perhaps more than once. He wasn't a perfect sinless man, as none of the Lord's people are. But on this occasion, it's lovely to see his pleading for Miriam that the judgment might be lifted. I wonder if the Lord spared her from what it otherwise would have been. I wouldn't be surprised it was. Instead of being a lengthy scene, it was reduced perhaps to seven days. If he was reminded if her father were but to spit in her face, she would be unclean for 7 days. And so there must be the recognition of the judging hand of God. Would that not give time for reflection? Would that not allow Miriam to go over the sins of the past and weigh well what she had done and the seriousness of her sin, the wrong of it, and the need of correction and God's hand upon her? Now, you may ask the question, what has this got to do with us today, and particularly so in connection with the assembly? I want to remind you that God's house is holy, that God is holy. He's a God that demands that sin be dealt with. He's a God that cannot pass over wrongs. And indeed, he's a God whose house must be maintained in purity and in holiness. Quite a number of years ago, I suppose 35, I remember being in a little northern town, having met a man there, a young man who was trying to get, as he described it, a church going. That was his aim and object and his matter. But anyway, in discussion over what we stood for and believed from the book, I remember presenting to him a little of what I was convinced was God's order in regard to a local assembly. Oh, he says, you know, that doesn't work anymore. I've come from a town where one time there was a gospel hall there. They couldn't carry on. They had to get in a pastor, and he went on to quite a length describing the scene. Well, I said, that may be. And of course, it's possible that on that occasion, though I don't know very much of the circumstances thereof, but I would suggest to you at least one or two things, or maybe more, might have been wrong. Perhaps there was in their midst a refusal to deal with wrongs, a refusal when discipline was necessary to act according to the Word of God. That's very often the cause why the presence of the Lord has to leave. Oh, I said, perhaps there were other things. They have at least failed to give the Holy Spirit his place in their heart and life. They have not fulfilled the Word of God. I can take you to hundreds of places where it's operating today. Divine principles still work. Thank God for the local assembly. It means everything to me. Although not brought up to know the scenes around and what the denominationalism practices insofar as practicing it myself is concerned, I think I have learned in moving among men a little of the sad scenes that result there. And if there are things just too, the moment divine principles are lightly dealt with or set aside. Something I have noticed in connection not directly with the assembly, first of all, but in the home life. I have noticed time after time, and I could record you many dozens of them, when parents treat lightly the assembly, the children are nearly always lost. You can take a note of that. And I can give you many a case. I think of a dear man. This wasn't a matter of lightly dealing with the assembly. He was a good assembly man. But this is a somewhat different thing, but it just comes to mind, and I'll pass it on. He had a large family, 7 or 8. Someone asked me one day, why is it that dear man, none of his family are following in his footsteps, so far as I know none are linked with the same. Well, I said, in such a godly man, was what they added. I said, yes, that may seem to be outwardly, but there's an undercurrent. There's a scene behind the scenes, and I have been privileged in the home so much as I have been to witness some of that. I reminded him that there was disunity in the home. There wasn't unity in regard to the subject of discipline there. And I said, little wonder the family are where they are. And coming back to the other scene, I'm convinced of this. If the assembly is not valued by me, if I'm wandering hither and thither to places other than the divine pattern, I can likely lose see my family lost, and I may live to see the day when I regret it, and I'm convinced that the judgment seat of Christ I will. What about the scene? Discipline in the house of God. There arises those times when, sad to say, it's the more severe order that has to be carried out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one example of just that. They're solemnly reminded, put away therefore from among yourselves that wicked person. That's how heaven recognized it. That's the major aspect of discipline. There are other forms of it. I believe as well the doctrinal side of it is brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the closing verses where Paul is heard to say, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme two names or mention. It's the doctrinal there. It's the moral in chapter 5. There are two examples of extreme discipline. I want to tell you, it's not carried out. Woe betide the assembly. I remember quite a number of years ago again, 30 or more, of being in a place when I was told of a certain scene. A young man in the assembly attacked a girl on the way home from school, dealt with in the courts. And I said to this brother, I said, well, I suppose the assembly have acted. Oh, no, he said, how could they? After the grief and sorrow that the parents have suffered, how can we add to their sorrow? I said, remember, the word of God and the claims of God must come first. How did it end? Well, I was glad some years after to get a letter from one of them. And not the man that I was speaking to, sad to say, not long after he was out of the assembly, too. But another one, he said, thanks for your warning that you gave. You haven't carried out until now. And they mentioned a number of other names that likewise they had acted upon the order of Scripture in fulfilling God's will in putting in the place that the Scriptures demand. I want to tell you there can be no blessing in the assembly. There can be no furthering of His work among us. There can be no prosperity of soul, whether it with individuals or the company at large, unless the God's house is maintained in purity. God is holy. His house must be maintained in holiness. And I wonder sometimes of the holiness of God, will it losing the realization of it, the demand that is placed upon us in regard to it. God demands purity among his own. There's so much more that could be said. There are many incidents in Scripture in which, to be called the lesser, means or measure of discipline must be carried out. Oh, we have so many examples. The division maker in the last chapter, the 16th of Romans, the man who is idle and yet busy, idle so far as work is concerned and busy in other men's matters in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Rightly the first man, the man that's likewise mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Oh, how many examples there are in the book. And in these occasions, it's not as yet the extreme discipline, but if you believe that we're to maintain a separation, I should suggest to you when it comes to the extreme discipline, God is very particular. 13th chapter 5 of Romans of 1 Corinthians again reminds us, with such an one, know not to eat. And I'm afraid there's many a one has broken down the blessing that discipline should have and would have accomplished by their failure to maintain that. You know, it seems as though no matter when discipline is carried out, there's always somebody to object, somebody to hinder, somebody to try and wash it out as though it's too severe or ought not to be considered in our day. Let me tell you, God hasn't changed. His feelings toward wrong haven't changed. His word hasn't changed. And may we not change either. May we not hinder the work of God. Every form of discipline is always to be with the object in view of the purity, first of all, of the glory of God, of the maintaining of purity in the assembly, and of the restoration of the erring one. There's so much more to be said. I'm just going to add one little note in connection with Miriam and chapter 12. 7 days out of the camp. And what do we read at the close of the chapter? No journeying until restored. This is solemn to me. But I be a hindrance in the prosperity, in the advancement, in the things of God being continued as it intended. Because of I, just speaking the word, just saying something that ought never to have been uttered, speaking ill of another that heaven heard. But is the assembly prospering spiritually here? They may be prospering in numbers. Thank God of that case of their true conversion. I'm not judging, I'm not saying, I've never heard, I'm not talking about anything along that line. But I'm merely suggesting what I know too often to be too well the case. It may be the outward appearance of advancement, but in heaven's reckoning, alas, it could be how different. No journeying on, no furthering as far as Israel, journeying to that wilderness to the place of blessing was concerned, until there had been again Miriam properly restored, and Israel once more right with her God.